Revelation chapter 16, verses 1 through 21 is our text, and our subject is the seven bowls. This is increment number 14. The sixth bowl judgment in verse 12, which has to do with the drying up of the Euphrates River. And as John looks upon this scene, he also observes a false trinity out of which proceeds three slimy frauds. The sixth bowl judgment is found in verse 12 of chapter 16, and then it is followed by a brief parenthesis in verses 13 through 16, which further expand and explain verse 12. The alliance of rulers from the Orient, which will march their armies across the dried up Euphrates River toward Jerusalem, is the first signal that the Antichrist kingdom is coming apart near the end of the tribulation period. The kings of the East want to throw off the control of the Antichrist, who has dominated them since the middle of the tribulation by a world government. So they plan to attack the worship center of the Antichrist, which is Jerusalem, and the reconstructed Jewish temple there. John sees on the Euphrates River also the false trinity, which is made up of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. They seek, of course, to replace the true trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is another one of those attempts that the Bible tells us Satan is always up to, is trying to be like God. But John also observes that from the mouths of these members of the counterfeit trinity come these three frog-like creatures, which are in fact filthy demon spirits, and they are presented as frogs to convey some degree sense of their repulsiveness. These three demon spirits perform by Satan's power miracles, which in fact cause people to accept the claims of the Antichrist to being deity. Satan and his demons, I remind you again, are fully capable of performing miraculous works, and they will do so extensively to deceive people during the tribulation. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that the next explosion of miracles will be the tribulation period. The presence of a miracle, therefore, you see, does not indicate that it is God who is acting, or that it is God's truth that is being proclaimed, or that it is God's messenger that one is listening to. This is the enormous mistake that the charismatic movement makes, and with all the fringes of truth they possess, they're wrong about the one doctrine. As a Christian, you cannot be wrong in the church age, that is doctrine of the Holy Spirit. One day as I lay in the Irving Hospital, I listened to Pat Robertson on the 700 Club one morning in the section where he was answering Bible questions. And one morning he went through the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and he was practically wrong on every point. Maybe 95% wrong. One concept after another that he was telling millions of people, totally wrong. And consequently, dissuading those people, digressing them completely from the working power of the Holy Spirit in this age. You see the tragedy of that. I remind you again that Christians who break down in their lives, in any relationship of their lives, are not using the divine power system that God has provided. That system includes, first of all, a knowledge of doctrine, which was true of the humanity of Jesus from his earliest childhood, plus being in temporal fellowship, all known sins confessed, being in fellowship with God the Father. That means being filled with the Spirit. That means being under control of the Holy Spirit. When you have doctrine guided and motivated by the control of the Holy Spirit, you're a winner. You will avoid sin. You will not be beaten by Satan. You'll be nobody's fool in the religious world, and you'll not be a sitting duck for anything. But if you step out of that system, if you break temporal fellowship and refuse to retrace your steps back there where you broke it, you'll go your whole life out of temporal fellowship, and boy, will the tears ever flow from your eyes as you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and realize what it meant to have lost your life. We tried to point out to you last week and reminded you that biblical miracles historically come only in cycles. as God chooses to confirm His true messengers and their message. The first cycle was the period of Moses. Then centuries went by, not a miracle to be seen. The second cycle was the period of Elijah and Elisha. Then centuries went by, and again, no miracles. Then the third cycle of confirmation was the period of Jesus in the New Testament era and of the apostles. Following the establishment of the New Testament church, the period of miracles came to an end. And even someone like the Apostle Paul, who had the terrific power of being able to heal people to confirm his message, I mean, they could touch a cloth, piece of cloth on him and be healed. Near the end of his ministry, as the gift of healing was being phased out and completely closed down in 70 AD, no longer could heal Trophimus, but left him behind at Miletus when they had to travel on. Could not heal Epaphroditus, whom he told the Philippian Christians who had sent him to help Paul, "He came near death unto me, and I had a near escape. I almost thought he was going to die in my hands." How could a man like Paul, whose very garments could exude healing, now come to the point where he could not heal the man sent by the Philippians to assist him because of gift of healing had served its purpose and was being phased out? Now for centuries we have had no miracles. Anything that seems supernatural is an act of Satan for a work of deception. But indeed, when we come to the next period of the tribulation, we see that God's two witnesses performed miracles by the power of God, and we see that the false prophet by the power of Satan will perform great miracles. That will be the next era of miracles. But unless you know doctrine and are led by the Holy Spirit, you don't know whether the miracle is from God or from Satan. That's the difference. Any claims today, therefore, in this particular time frame in which we live, to performing miracles is a self-delusion. It's something that's created by emotional excitement, or it is an act of delusion by Satan. It is to deceive those who are spiritually gullible. So this morning we come to Revelation 16, verse 14. A little further explanation concerning these demonic spirits, which John sees coming out of the mouths of the members of the false Trinity. John says, "For they are spirits of demons performing signs, miracles." And the target of these fraud miracles are, which go out to the kings of the whole world. These miracles are specifically performed to influence the political leaders of the nations of the world, of the Gentile nations. When it uses the word world here, the Greek world looks like this. It's the word oikoumene, O-I-K-O-U-M-E-N-E. Oikoumene means the habitable world. When we think of the word world, we're more used to this Greek word cosmos. And cosmos refers to the world system. Cosmos is the way Satan has organized the world. The way his influence has taken over education, has taken over politics, has taken over religion, has taken over business, has taken over recreation, has taken over entertainment. Satan has organized his world on a system of evil. He runs every speck of it, and that is what the Bible calls the cosmos. Dr. Lewis Perry Chafer at Dallas Seminary used to refer to this with the Latin words, the cosmos diabolicus, the world of Satan. But this is a different word for world here. This is oikoumene. This means the inhabited earth where people live. And it is directed against their rulers. And what their rulers do is going to affect the people who are under them. These three demons are going to unite all of mankind with their lies against God. Their miracles go out before the political leaders of the whole world, and the purpose of this, of these signs, is to gather them for war, really for an extended campaign, not just a battle, to gather them for war of the great day of God the Almighty, the great day of God the Omnipotent One. This is the biblical name for what we commonly refer to as the campaign of Armageddon. The biblical name for the campaign of Armageddon is the Great Day of God, the Almighty. The campaign of Armageddon, that is, I assure you, immediately on the horizon, and you will have a front row seat out in outer space watching this thing unravel as God has first taken us in the rapture out of this world. But this campaign of Armageddon, which some people refer to as World War III, will be triggered by events that are recorded for us in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, if you'll turn to that. Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 45. Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, page 1212 in your Bible. That should get you pretty close to it. The period described here is near the end of the tribulation. Things are beginning to come apart in the empire of the Antichrist. Verse 40 says, "And at the end time," that's at the end of the 7-year period, "the king of the south will collide with him," the Antichrist. Here on this map, the king of the south is Egypt. And the king of the south will begin moving toward Israel. I don't have to explain to you that there's intense hatred on the part of the Arab world toward Israel, and Egypt is part of that world, and the Islam fundamentalists are trying to take over Egypt to make it an Islamic state, which will intensify its hatred and antagonism toward Israel. So at the end time, king of the south, Egypt, and her African and Asian allies, but she will have those, some which will not go into are mentioned in the scriptures, will collide with him, the Antichrist. At the same time, a second part of a two-pronged attack will take place where the king of the north starts moving down toward Israel, and the king of the north, one has only to look at a map to see obviously that that is Russia, and that Russia with her allies will form the second prong of this attack. The Antichrist himself will respond from his capital in Babylon by moving his armies, the Bible says, like a flood through several nations as he rushes toward Israel. So at the end of time, the king of the south, Egypt, will collide with him, the Antichrist, and the king of the north, Russia and her allies, will storm against the Antichrist with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And the Antichrist will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through them. It is this event that now triggers what we are reading in the book of the Revelation. Then verses 41 and 42 expand what is going to happen. "And he," that is the Antichrist, "will enter the beautiful land." That's Israel. Antichrist enters Israel and proceeds to strike at Egypt and her allies, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his, the Antichrist's, hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Now this is interesting because here along the lower part of the Dead Sea, while the Antichrist moves in and moves against Egypt, what is now modern Jordan, and that's what these three countries, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, used to form in the old days, this is modern Jordan, north, central, and southern Jordan. And that he bypasses and does not bring under his control. He does not bring that under attack. Very interesting, because right down here in that territory is where Petra is, which is probably going to be the last city of refuge to which the Jews flee now at this final moment. You see, Satan is not going to let up to the very last moment. He's not going to let up his desire to kill every breathing Jew on the face of the earth. Because you understand what that would mean. If he could destroy and kill every living Jew, and especially every believing Jew, there would be no Jews to go into the millennial kingdom and for God to fulfill his plan. It is not people who have died, who have been born again, who are raised in glorified bodies, who form the citizens of the millennial kingdom. It is people in their natural bodies, such as we have today, saved, such as we are today. The whole millennium begins with everybody in the world born again. But he has to have Jews and Gentiles who are in their normal physical bodies. That's why they can have children. That's why they can have family life. That's why they can continue civilization at its highest level and in its most intense form. And there will be what God always ordained, a minimum of government. As Thomas Jefferson said, that government governs best which governs least. And Christ will have authority. There'll be a minimal interference with the lives of people, but where it is necessary for righteousness to be enforced, it will be. Government will perform its legitimate role. So suddenly there will be great prosperity. The whole millennial kingdom will be a marvelous time. It will truly be the golden age of mankind. And you have to have Jews in their normal physical bodies and Gentiles in their normal physical bodies to do that. So, this territory preserved. Verse 42 says, then he, the Antichrist, will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. The Antichrist will move down, and he will defeat Egypt for the audacity of striking out against him. Now, in verse 43, it says, but the Antichrist will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. The Antichrist will plunder Egypt as Arab and African allies now move in against the Antichrist. In verse 44, we read, but at this point in time, rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. Now he gets the word, the Euphrates River has dried up. The armies of the Oriental kings have massed. There's 200 million of them. I remind you again, we only had 11 million people in the military service of the United States during all of World War II. 200 million coming across, and they're headed for Israel too. He also gets this word about what's coming down on him from the north. So he moves back very quickly toward his base in Jerusalem. And we're told that he pitches his tent between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, right here. I left my marker at home, my pointer, right in this little space here. He sets up his tent, his royal pavilion, in his headquarters. Verse 45, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful mountain, which is Jerusalem, Mount Zion, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. At this point, the Antichrist will set up his headquarters in Jerusalem with his army bivouacked between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. And in Jerusalem, the Antichrist will prepare to make his final stand against his enemies and, in fact, ends up facing the returning Christ at the second coming. What he tries to do is to fulfill the millennial role of Jesus Christ as the world ruler and a world religion which worships him from the center in Jerusalem. Well, what happens is that God, at the second coming of Christ, destroys all these nations which by this time have gathered at the field of Armageddon for killing each other, and they will suddenly see Christ and his army coming from heaven. They will turn against him, and Jesus will destroy them, and along with it, the Antichrist. At this point, the Antichrist is doomed. No one will be able to save him. And the armies of the Antichrist will be destroyed at Armageddon and in a very destructive way by the power of God, perhaps by thermonuclear. The Bible tells us that their eyes are going to melt in their sockets. They're just going to, the skin is going to peel off their hides. And that sounds very much like a nuclear explosion. But God is going to take all of these nations of the world and they're all going to be destroyed. That is why the blood will be so enormous that it could come up to the bridle of a horse. The armies are killed. The victory of God is complete. The Antichrist and a false prophet are grabbed by the scruff of their necks. They're executed, and God casts them into the lake of fire. Now, we're talking about time, space, history. This is what's immediately before the world. And if you know this, this is the end chapter, see, of the story. If you'll keep this in mind, you'll be able to understand what is happening, why what is happening today is happening. And the most important thing that has to happen is that God has gotten rid of one superpower in Russia. He has one more agency to dismiss, to dispose of, and that is the superpower of the United States. You cannot have the United States as a superpower in these end times. The United States has to be down the drain. And we are now at a stage in American political life where that is happening daily. We have a government which cannot wait to put women in combat roles of leadership in the military service. We have a government that has spent its initial strength and efforts in bringing the homosexuals and their diseases into the military service. Every possible act of madness is being performed. Every attempt is being made now to expand the national debt by deliberately paying off the big city mayors for their service in the campaign. Can you believe that we would spend money to give some city a nice new swimming pool or to add a recreational center? And as Pat Schroeder, representative from Colorado, says, why should we object to paying for a swimming pool for some city that needs it? The Senate has a swimming pool, doesn't it? And I said, oh, thank God for the wisdom of Pat Schroeder to help us get straight on spending our tax money. This is destructive of the United States economically. And as we get now into chapter 17 and 18, those two chapters deal first with the world destruction economically and the world destruction politically. And it just has this sad picture of the political rulers sitting there at the desk with their hands held in their heads held in their hands, saying, how could this economic collapse happen? How could it have come apart? How could this take place? And every day, they're making sure that this is exactly what will happen. The bankrupting of societies. Well, this is happening. This is going to happen. But I want you to know that God is not making this up as He goes along. Move back with me to the Old Testament once more, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, next to the last book of the Bible. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Who is it? What is it that is moving the Gentile nations at this point in time to this kind of a mass confrontation with one another and eventually with God? Who is it? It's God Himself. Never make the mistake of not thinking that God is not on the throne. Yes, fools run the nations of the world. These are human viewpoint creatures who know not where they go. They are the blind who lead the blind, who put them in authority over their lives. The Gentile nations are moved toward Armageddon by God Himself. And Zechariah has pointed that out to us in the first four verses of chapter 14 of his prophecy. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's what we're reading about in Revelation. And the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when He fights on a day of battle. Here comes Christ at His second coming. Historically, verses 1 and 2 have taken place. This is exactly what's happened to the Jewish people and their nation. Then God comes in the picture with Christ in verse 3, fights against those nations. He fights on a day of battle. And in that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem. This is where He will touch down at His second coming. This is where He left, from whence He left at His first departure. He will come to the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west. by a very large valley. That may be the valley that is called at this time the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We have no clear identification where the Valley of Jehoshaphat is, but it will be the valley in which the soldiers will gather for the great battle that leads down to the field of Armageddon. So that half the mountain will move toward the north and half toward the south. The nations are moved to mobilize for war by these frog demon spirits who are carrying to them the message of the false trinity. The nations act upon these lies from the demon spirits, so they move toward Jerusalem, toward Armageddon, and toward their deaths. This is what is so amazing. These people have been given the truth again and again. They have people who are sounding forth, people like the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are immortal. They cannot be killed. They cannot be killed. They stand on the street corners and they shout the message of God and they shout the warnings and people pass by and hate them and spit upon them and throw things at them. They cannot be injured. They are immortal. So these people are not going to be without information. And I remind you of the principle we looked at a couple of Sundays ago. When you get a bit of truth from God, when doctrinal truth is brought to you, and you do not act upon it, then God lets you believe a lie and in fact opens the door wide to your destruction. Want to know why your marriage tore apart? Because you believed a lie. Because someplace along the line you would not believe the truth. You know why things are coming apart in your relationships with people? Because you believe the lie, because you refuse to believe the truth. Your family life is being torn up because you believed a lie. You refuse to believe the truth, and so you are led to believe a lie. I told Mrs. Daniels some Sunday evening I'd like to have a discussion here at Berean Church and ask you to think about the doctrinal principle that Jesus enunciated. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these material things shall be added unto you. Do you realize how many Christians do not believe that? How many 1984 George Orwells we have among us who use double speak? Oh yes, I believe the Word of God. And I'd like to spend an evening having you tell me how to apply that principle, that doctrinal principle, where you apply it, and how much spiritual gutsiness it takes and fortitude to say, I don't put anything that has to do with the things of God in my Christian service and my feeding upon the Word of God ahead by some material pursuit. Nothing gets priority over my relationship to God. Why? Because He said, I'll get what I need if I play the game that way. And I can assure you from years of personal testimony that you will not lack for material things when you obey that principle of putting the things of the kingdom of God first. Not an easy thing to do. It takes an enormous amount of Christian spiritual maturity before you're capable of doing that. But once you're on it, boy, you don't want to do it any other way. It is so easy. It is so relaxing. It is so terrific. I remember when my sons were in college, they were faced with earning money, and they got the Dallas Seminary men worked down at the freight docks. So I said, why don't you guys check the freight docks? Just, you know, we're young guys, we're just in first year college. And so they went. In fact, I went first to check on the thing. And the man down at Gordon's Freight said, sure, bring him in. It was John. He didn't know what he was getting into. He said, sure, bring him in. And so this kid comes home from college and he walks in there and Jimmy Hoffa had set things up for him with the Teamsters. Big salary. This joker kid. First year of college. And boy, he walks in there and he's earning money hand over fist on the freight dock. And one Sunday morning, but when he went in, he said, "Now look, I don't work on Sundays. You can call me because I'm on call and I'll break off and go, but I don't work on Sundays." One Sunday morning, call came and John was asleep, and I answered the phone. And they said, "We need him down here right away." And I said, "Well, he's not available right now, and his understanding is that he doesn't work on Sundays." "Well, if he doesn't show up, he doesn't have to come here tomorrow." I said, "Well, I'll give him the message." He didn't turn in Sunday. And when he walked in Monday, they handed him his time card to punch in. They weren't about to get rid of some guy that was doing a good job for them with some integrity, because he said, "I put the things of God first. And I'm not going to be there on Sunday, but I'll break my neck for you the rest of the time." This is a hard decision to make. But once you make it, you will win every time. It is a dangerous thing to know a doctrinal principle and to treat it as a lie and not act upon it. Because if you do, God says, "Okay, I'll give you a lie. I'll let you self-deceive yourself that this is the way to go. And the next step will be just a little easier for you to step away from God." We have people who are so prosperous now, they're not even in this congregation anymore. They just hand over fists with the money they're making. They don't need God that way, and they don't need to be instructed anymore. I know what's happening. Those of you discerning Christians know it too, but your concern is for yourself. Never get tripped up by the devil because of the blessings of God. So these nations are acting upon the lies of these demon spirits because they would not believe the witnesses of God. God uses lying demon spirits to perform his work. See, that's what I'm saying. And we have a classic example. If you'll turn over to 1 Kings chapter 22. Here's how spiritually insane one can be. 1 Kings chapter 22. Beginning at verse 19. 1 Kings 22, verses 19 through 38. Prophet is Micaiah. Micaiah is a true prophet of God. He speaks the truth. The king is Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel are in the palace. They're in charge of the nation. They're running the programs. Ahab wants a military confrontation. And when he consults with his prophets, they are false prophets. They tell him, "Go ahead." Micaiah, he doesn't like. He's thrown him in prison. Jehoshaphat, the king of the south, from the southern kingdom, is up there visiting. Ahab says, "Jehoshaphat, let's get together and we'll have this fight with Ben-Hadad. He needs to get his ears boxed down. He's giving me trouble." Jehoshaphat says, "Well, I'd like to consult with the prophets whether God is in this." And so that's what they're doing here, the background. And the prophets are brought before Jehoshaphat and Ahab in the throne room, and they all say, "Go for it! You're going to win! No problem about it." But Jehoshaphat is not comfortable about this. And finally, while the false prophets are saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into your hand," Jehoshaphat would like to hear from Micaiah. So they send for Micaiah, and the people who go to pick up Micaiah, who's under this incarceration, say to him, "Tell the king to go to war. Agree with the other prophets. Play ball with the team. Tell them that we go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, we'll win." And Micaiah says, "I'm going to tell him the truth. What God tells me is the situation is what I'm going to tell. I'm not going to lie just so I can be with the rest of the prophets. So in 1 Kings 22:19, we read, and Micaiah said, having been asked, what's God's will in this matter? Do we go to war or not? Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him. Host is the army of God, on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Now you can imagine Ahab sitting up there on his throne, and he's listening to Micaiah, who says, I've had a vision from God. God has had a council. His great leaders are gathered around him at his throne. And the discussion, God says, is I'm going to bring Ahab down to destruction. And I need somebody who will lead him to destruction. How are we going to do that? And one angel suggests this, another angel suggests that. And then a demon spirit comes forth, verse 21, stood before the Lord and said, I'll entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? He said, I'll go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. God said, okay, you do that. Ahab has rejected Elijah. He has permitted Jezebel to kill the prophets of God. And he has established the worship of Baal within my temple. The time has come for Ahab to understand what it means for a political leader to break the laws of God. And he sent this demon spirit to speak through the prophets to give a lie to this man who would not believe the truth. You got the principle? When you do not believe the truth of doctrine, when you do not believe the truth about what you are told on true authority, God says, I will let you believe a lie. Your volition, divine institution number one, will not be overridden by God. If you want to believe a lie? God says, I'll open the door wide for you. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. This was the greatest thing in the world. Here Ahab is told by Micaiah, the reason these prophets are lying to you is because the evil spirit that God has sent to them to do this to deceive you. Ahab should have recoiled and said, my God, don't tell me that's where I've come to, and should have turned in repentance immediately, but he doesn't. Then Zedekiah, son of Chenana, came and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? Here's the false prophet saying, how come the Spirit of God has gone from me to you? See, once you get into this business of believing a lie, you are so spiritually arrogant, you are appalling to look at and to listen to. And here's this character who's representing himself as a voice of God is slapping on the face the true prophet of God. And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. Micaiah is a cool dude. He said, I'll tell you. You'll know when you're shivering in fear, when your life is collapsing around you, and you're sniveling and whimpering, and you're hiding in some inner room, then you'll know how it happened, that God spoke the truth to me and a lie to you. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return. And Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. And that's where I get the principle that the day is going to come when we're going to find out who's right and who's wrong in disagreements between individuals, between religious groups, between truth and non-truth. The day is going to come. Never fail to know that it's not just going to be passed off, oh, well, I was mistaken. You're going to find you are not only mistaken, but the price you pay, you'll live with for all eternity. And Micaiah said, if you return safely, then that settles it. I am a liar. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I'll disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Ahab says, I'm going to disguise myself so they won't know the king. that I'm the king. But you wear your royal garments, Jehoshaphat. I can't believe that Jehoshaphat was this dumb to do a thing like this. I mean, that makes him a sitting duck. Everybody sees, oh, there's the king's chariot, because Ben-Hadad said, I don't want you to fight any of the Israelites. I want you to go after one guy. You get Ahab. We kill Ahab, and his troops are going to flee. You look for the royal chariot. He's the guy with that little high banner on the top with the radio beacon and all that. Get that chariot. Go right in on him. He's the one you want to zero on. We bring him down. Everything collapses. Now the king of Aram had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone. So it came about when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. Now Jehoshaphat finally makes the connection. He finally finds out who Mrs. Kelly is, and all of a sudden everything comes together for him. And then it happened, when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. The grace of God saved his hide, because the soldiers were true to their mission. They knew their orders, and once they recognized this was not Ahab, they had no orders to kill Jehoshaphat, they quickly backed off and moved in a different direction. Meanwhile, there's a soldier in the back ranks, a certain man, drew his bow at random, let an arrow fly, and struck the king of Israel in the joint of the armor. The king moves, the leaves of the armor open up slightly, and of all things, that arrow hits right in there and hits a vital organ. Ahab is a dead dude. So he says to his driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I'm severely wounded. And the battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans. And he died at evening, and the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. While Ahab was propped up, the Arameans thought he was still alive and fighting, so the battle went on. Once they found he was dead, the Israelites realized Ahab was dead, then they fled. Then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, every man to his city, every man to his country. So the Israelites ran, and the battle was over. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And now, here's how right Micaiah was proved to have been. And they washed the chariots by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. Where had God spoken this? Back when he took the vineyard from Naboth, the Jezreelite, through Jezebel's conniving and using government powers and forces to get her way. And God said that the dogs would lick up the blood of Ahab, and the dogs would eat her, which is exactly what happened to her. And I must say to you that a dog in biblical times was not the domestic animals that we keep that are our little pet. A dog was a very vile creature. They were roaming bands. They were vicious. They were vile. They were looked upon as filthy creatures. And to be eaten by a dog was a consummate insult. So here, as if it wasn't enough that the dogs are licking up, they're licking it up at the pool where the prostitutes bathe themselves after their nefarious actions. So much for a royal exit. In the same way, the lying spirits that come from the mouths of the false Trinity are going to lead the Gentile nations in a very near future to their destruction at Armageddon to fight God. Satan's thinking, you see, is so perverted from reality by his own sin, as our sin nature perverts our thinking from reality. Satan's is so perverted that he still thinks he can defend God, that he can defeat God with the armies of the world that he gathers together on that field. And God regularly turns things around, uses the sin-corrupted wisdom of men to lead them to their own destruction. It is a dangerous thing to be out of temporal fellowship. Your mind is not the mind of God, where your will is not the will of God, where your emotions are not the emotions of God. See, those are three facets of your soul, so that your soul is completely disoriented from reality. You are then on self-destruct and into spiritual insanity. And I'm talking about believers. Thus, God is moving things in the tribulation to destroy Satan's evil world system. But He is never going to forget His people, who at that time will now rise to face the worst time in their history. The Jews of the tribulation are going to be saved from total destruction. And that is going to happen finally at the last moment. Those who have managed to stay alive under all the attacks of the Antichrist. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 through 5, verse 5, tells us that at the second coming of Christ, you will flee, Zechariah 14:5, you will flee by the valley of my mountains, perhaps this valley between the split Mount of Olives, which is probably where the valley of Jehoshaphat is, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel, and you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. That is the second coming of Christ. And then verse 6 tells us that it will come about in that day there will be no light, luminaries will dwindle, and so on. But the Christ will come, and the response of the Jews will be to look upon him and to realize what their forefathers had done in putting to death their own Messiah. And in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6, we read, "And one will say to him, 'What are these wounds between your arms?' Then he will say, 'Those which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" They will recognize those wounds. And then in Zechariah 12:10, we read, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, this one who is pierced in the house of his own friends, his own people, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn, and Israel shall be born in a day." In the tribulation, the unbelievers are going to welcome the demonic powers in response to the miracles of the false prophet. In the tribulation, there'll be lots of false prophets, Matthew 24:24 tells us, and lots of false teachers, 2 Peter 2:1. They will abound, but they will abound as messengers of Satan, and what they will be teaching, 1 Timothy 4:1 tells us, will be the doctrines of demons. So, what we read here in Revelation 16, in this little interlude between verses 12 and 17, these spirits of demons gathering the nations of the world together for the war of the great day of God Almighty has been in God's plan for a long time, and the way He's going to bring it about is because people will not believe the truth. And if you don't believe the truth, you will believe a lie. I don't care what the doctrinal principle is, you can never set it aside and say, in this case, I'm not going to act on this one. This is a little irritating. This would be interruptive to my plans. If you will not believe the truth, you most certainly will believe a lie. Our Father, we want to thank Thee. People die because of lack of knowledge. The American public is now so disoriented from the Word of God that our republic, with its biblically based constitution and personal freedom, will soon be in the hands of the most evil, anti-God, anti-Bible leaders of history with enormous arrogance. Isaiah 5:21 said that was the problem in his day. The political leaders thought they were so arrogant they knew. And in a few weeks, we will see our republic placed in the hands of the most evil-oriented people that have ever come across the American scene, because God is getting ready to make His move. Who are these people? They are people who repeatedly do what Isaiah 5:20 said people in his day were doing, calling what God says is evil good. and calling good what God says is evil. National degeneracy is reflected when women rule in authority over men in a society. Isaiah 3:12 says God is showing his disfavor of you because he's placed women in ruling authority over you in the government. The Donahue program ridicules the authority within the family. And now we have children in violation of Ephesians 6, 1 and 3 suing their parents for disassociation from them. Parents who maybe were even abusive. But now a society that says, children, you can rise up against your parents. Yes, this was a terrible case that we've been hearing about on the news. But it'll be lesser things in the future, and a judge will decide whether you have authority as a parent or not, whether you are fit. And when, as in Nazi Germany, they catch you teaching your child the Word of God, or as in the communist countries, they caught you teaching your child the Word of God, you were immediately declared an unfit parent by the government. The government never makes a move that is drastic that the people would rebel against. It comes in a little step at a time. First the camel gets his nose in a tent, then he gets all of himself in. It is happening before our eyes. The blood of 20 million murdered, aborted children now cries out to God for judgment. Genesis 4:10 spoke about the blood of innocent Cain, of innocent Abel screaming out for judgment. Psalm 106, 37 and 38, 40 and 43 declare how God is going to judge this innocent blood. Our public schools are patrolled by policemen, and the people at the public schools tell me that they have to confiscate weapons and drugs regularly in the Irving public schools while parents are sending their children there. Christian parents are sending their children there while Christian schools struggle to stay alive. The man who will soon be in charge of this nation's powers of levers has said more money to the National Education Association and the public school system, and as I watched him, he said, and not to the private schools. Public schools only. Private Christian schools are not going to give a chance to have a voice in our society. The arrogance of churches who shell out sweetness and light. They dwell on human interest stories to kick up the emotions. They stroke the old sin nature to satisfy its approbation lusts, and they minimize the demands for Christian service. That is what appeals to Christians today. And we have one local church that should know a whole lot better, which is now conducting Christian rock concerts for its youth. Madness upon madness, but it has a vast congregation that eats up what that preacher shovels out because they've lost their way. The arrogance of carnality reigns supreme in the Christian community, while God's true local church ministries are deserted and his warriors are vilified. So be prepared on this rally day, in the year that you will be ministering, to enter an American society that is increasingly against the biblical Christians. These Christians, you people who are the salt of this nation, are going to be silenced anytime you can. You're going to have to face Esther's decision. Am I going to take a chance on dying? Am I going to take a chance on being hurt? Am I going to take a chance on being isolated? Or am I going to say God is right and his order is what counts? And whatever distresses and difficulties for me, I will never desert my mission for which I have been raised into the royal family of God for this point in time. And I can assure you that only those who know and are true to Bible doctrine, and there are few Christians who do that, because there's only a handful of churches even in this city, if there are that many, where a person has a chance to get that information. Only people who have been reared on that and who are true to that are going to be capable of meeting the trials of this hour and of the times of great testing. Lieutenant J.G. Robert Cooper and his wife Alicia in the Naval Air Service stationed at Jacksonville, Florida, have for some time been rising in their awareness of God and the power of the Word of God. They call me regularly to discuss the Word of God. They are on the tapes. They study books. And I'm almost running a correspondence school or a convention school by telephone. They can't get to a local church that's going to instruct them. And when Robert brings up some of the great things of the Word of God, they look at him askance and wonder what's wrong with him because he's so far ahead of them. They are true students of the Word of God. And God has been preparing them for the moment of life that in His sovereignty was come upon them. They had the burden of having their son Jonathan born with a congenital disease that was fatal, a defect that they knew the boy was going to die. And here was a family who needed the kind of maximum civility that Esther needed to know where the true loyalties lie. If your loyalties have not been there before, you're not going to be able to carry through when the moment of truth arrives. And yesterday, as Elisha held Jonathan, he simply closed his eyes. And an angel took him into the Lord's presence. So we weep for them. And I'm glad that they were prepared, stabilized, to make the choice. They are going to carry through. They are a royalty who know what they have been called to. And they will rise to their moment of victory. That is what we call you to rally to this day.